A reading from the book of Isaiah. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, saying, "Ask a sign of Yahweh, your God. Let it be deep as Sheol, or high as heaven." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test." Then Isaiah said, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary mortals, that you weary my God also? Therefore, Yahweh himself will give you a sign. Look, the young woman is with child and shall bear a son and shall name him Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey by the time he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land before whose two kings you are in dread will be deserted. Yahweh will bring on you and on your people and on your ancestral house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria." Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Luke.
Glory to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown his great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him Zechariah after his father. But his mother said, "No, he is to be called John." They said to her, "None of your relatives has this name." Then they began motioning to his father to find out what name he wanted to give him. He asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And all of them were amazed. Immediately, his mouth was opened and his tongue freed, and he began to speak, praising God. Fear came over all their neighbors, and all these things were talked about throughout the entire hill country of Judea. All who heard them pondered them and said, "What then will this child become? For indeed the hand of the Lord was with him." Then his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke this prophecy, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has looked favorably upon his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a mighty Savior for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke through the mouth of his holy prophets from on old, that we would be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Thus he has shown the mercy promised to our ancestors and has remembered his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our ancestor Abraham, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the forgiveness of their sins. By the tender mercy of our God, the dawn from on high will break upon us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." The Gospel of Christ.
So let me begin by saying I have done it again. I said back in September I wouldn't do this for a while, so I guess it's been a while, but I've changed the readings that the Revised Common Lectionary gives us. The reason why is because of what that sign says. It says it's the fourth Sunday in Advent. Technically, it should be the fourth Sunday of Advent, but we don't have any ofs, so it says in. But anyway, the point is, it's not Christmas yet. But the Revised Common Lectionary, in the first year of its three-year cycle, says that we should actually be reading from Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25, which is Matthew's account of the birth of Jesus. But it's not Christmas yet. So why would we do that? Especially since the next 2 years in the cycle have us reading about Mary's information, like when Gabriel comes to her and says, "You're going to give birth to Jesus," which of course is 9 months away. That happens before Christmas. That's next year. The year after that is when Mary goes to visit Elizabeth. Again, something that happens before Christmas. Why would we read about Jesus' birth today? And then what's also interesting is when it comes to Christmas itself, whether you're celebrating it on Christmas Eve like we are or Christmas Day, the readings assigned for this year is Luke's story of Jesus' birth from a particular approach. Then next year is Luke's account again from another approach. And then the third year is going to be John, which doesn't even have a Christmas story, actually. It does tell the backstory of Christ's origin from eternity past, so I guess that works. Why do you do it that way? Wouldn't it make more sense to make this year Matthew, next year Luke, and the third year John? So that's what we're going to do. But that still leaves us with today. What are we doing? Well, I've put in the story of the birth of John the Baptist, as you probably gathered from hearing Noel read it. And this is the only time we get to hear this. Well, that's not true. There is a day on the liturgical calendar that is all about commemorating the birth of John the Baptist. And that day is, for those of you who are doing the math really, really quickly, June 24th, which is 6 months before December 25th. Because John was born 6 months before Jesus was. So June 24th is the day that this passage comes. But here's the problem. Unless you're a church that has a service every day of the week, you only ever get to hear it when June 24th happens to fall on a Sunday, which hasn't happened for several years and won't happen until 2029. Then the next time is 2035, and the next time is 2040. And I think the way it works out is you're only ever going to get June 24th on a Sunday once every 5 or 6 or 11 years, depending. So let's just do it once every 3 years and do it this day instead. So that's why I've made that change. So we're doing it a little bit different this morning. But it's not a bad thing to do because John the Baptizer has a significant role to play in the ministry of Jesus Christ. And so, in the Gospel of Luke, we get the story of John's birth. This is the only place it appears. And then, of course, we have the story of Jesus in only two places, in the Gospel of Luke and the Gospel of Matthew. But John the Baptizer shows up in all four Gospels. So, pretty important character, pretty important person. It's worth exploring the whole backstory to his childhood. So the Gospel of Luke actually starts off with the story of John. After four verses of preamble, Luke just gets right into it and tells us about Zechariah. He's a priest, and he is married to Elizabeth, who is descended from a priestly family. These are exemplary people. They live righteously and blamelessly. They're the kind of people that are doing everything right, but they can't have kids. And we're told that the reason why is because Elizabeth is barren. You got to kind of take that with a grain of salt, because that's what the Bible always says. There's no category for male impotence in the Bible, so it's always the woman's fault. So it could be that Zechariah was the problem and not Elizabeth, but back in that day, that's all they knew. So Elizabeth can't have kids. This is bad. They've been praying for it over the years, but nothing has ever happened. Zechariah, being a priest, and in that time, a priest would serve for a week in the temple, and this might be the only chance they get for their entire lives because there's so many priests now. So it's Zechariah's turn to serve at the temple. So he spends a week, night and day, living at the temple, doing the services, and he's preparing to make a service happen now. People are outside waiting for him to come out to get things started. And while he's preparing, all of a sudden an angel of the Lord appears to him, and Zechariah totally freaks out. And that always happens every time an angel shows up. So the angel says, "Hey, don't be afraid. I am an angel, and I've got something to tell you. Your prayers have been answered." Which is an interesting thing for the angel to say, which I'll come back to in a second. But he says, "Your prayers have been answered. You are going to have a son, and you're going to name him John, and he's going to have a really significant role in what God is doing." And when Zechariah gets over his shock, having heard this, he says, "How can this be? I mean, I'm an old man, and my wife is getting along in years." And I got to say, I love that answer because it shows us that there's nothing new under the sun. Apparently, even 2,000 years ago in the Middle East, societal wisdom was that anytime a man was going to talk about a woman's age, he uses a euphemism rather than being more direct about it. He doesn't say, "I'm an old man and my wife is an old lady." He says, "I'm an old man and my wife is getting along in years," right? In both cases, however you want to describe it, he's saying, "We're past our prime, so how can this be?" Which is an interesting answer for him to give, especially since the angel said, "Your prayers have been answered." If Zechariah had been praying recently, "God, would you please give us a kid?" And then this announcement comes that, "Okay, I'm going to give you a kid," why would he have a problem with it? I'm convinced Zechariah stopped praying for this years ago, which makes me wonder, why the lag time? Why did it take so long for the angel to finally come and say, "Hey, you're finally going to have a child. But be that as it may, when he asks the question, how can this be? We're past our prime. We're too old to have kids. The angel says, I'm Gabriel, and this is what God is going to do. And because you didn't believe me, you can't talk now until it happens. And with that, Zechariah is now rendered mute. He can't talk. So suddenly, he's silent. The angel leaves. He finishes getting things done, I guess, because there's people waiting, and now they're wondering what's going on. The service was supposed to start 10 minutes ago. Where's Zechariah? He comes out, and he's trying to gesture to people because he can't talk, and they must conclude, well, they do conclude that he must have experienced a vision or something like that because of this thing that happened. So I guess they cut him some slack, whatever. Anyway, he finishes off his week at the temple and goes home. Now, Elizabeth probably heard what had happened at the temple, but either way, Zechariah is home now, and through a combination of charades and probably writing things down, he and she were able to have a conversation about what exactly happened in the temple. And he would have been able to share with her, hey, sweetheart, guess what? Those prayers we stopped asking for years ago have actually come true. We're going to be able to have a kid. We're finally going to be able to have a baby. And he's going to be a boy, and he's going to be named John. So what do you say we put on some music, a couple glasses of wine, see what happens? And evidently something happened, because we're told that Elizabeth became pregnant. And she was overjoyed that she now finally could have her shame removed, that she could have a child. But they decided to just take it easy. They laid low. They didn't go out and announce it to everybody. And maybe this is because they're thinking, well, you know, being that I am well along in years, let's make sure that this pregnancy takes, you know, like you wouldn't want to announce it too soon and then a miscarriage or whatever. So in any case, they're just laying it low, playing it quiet, not telling everybody about what's going on. Well, 6 months later, the angel comes and talks to a young woman named Mary and says, hi, Mary, I'm Gabriel. I have great news for you. God has favored you, and you are going to be the mother of the Son of God. And Mary says, how will this be? Because I'm a virgin. And Gabriel, unlike how he treated Zechariah, said, don't worry about it. Nothing's impossible with God. He's going to take care of it. Now, I got to say, I find this a rather confusing thing. You know, Gabriel comes to Zechariah, says, you're going to have a child. He says, how will this be? And he says, you didn't believe me? You don't get to talk. He comes to Mary and says, you're going to have a child. And she goes, how will this be? And he says, don't worry about it. God's going to take care of it. So maybe he was expecting that Zechariah should have known better. Maybe he was going easy on Mary because she was a young woman. Whatever. The point is, this another birth is being announced. And Mary is told that part of the proof that this can happen is, Gabriel says, your cousin Elizabeth, who is old. And he doesn't mince words. He just says Elizabeth's old. And he says she now is in her 6 month of pregnancy, which evidently Mary didn't know. So after the visit with the angel, Mary hurries on down to the hill country of Judea, which is the area surrounding Jerusalem and Bethlehem on the west side of the Dead Sea. And she goes and visits Elizabeth. And the moment she walks in the door, Elizabeth sees her and the baby in her womb leaps for joy. And Elizabeth exults in this opportunity, and she says, why is the mother of my Lord coming to visit me? And they just have this wonderful time celebrating each other's pregnancy and talking about how it happened and what Zechariah told Elizabeth what happened with him and Mary saying what Gabriel said to her. And Mary stays with her for 3 months. So Mary hangs out with Elizabeth for her final trimester, helping her out, her back sore, all that stuff, right? Because she's an old woman, right? So, you know, it's nice to have some help. And during this time, of course, Zechariah is there for the entire third trimester. Can't say anything, but he's listening to everything Mary and Elizabeth are talking about. He's maybe talking with them a bit, again, with the charades or writing things down, but he is privy to everything that they would have to talk about their incredible experiences. Well, at the end of the 3 months, it says that Mary then went home, which at first sounds kind of weird. Why would she be there with her for the entire third trimester, but bail out right before the baby is born? Like, what's up with that? Well, chances are good that now, of course, Mary is 3 months pregnant and she's starting to show, and her story is a bit harder to explain than Zechariah and Elizabeth's story. So knowing that the family and the neighbors are going to descend on their house for the birth of this baby, Mary just steps away and goes back home to avoid scandal or whatever. So then we come to the reading that you heard Noel give us today. It is now time for Elizabeth to give birth. She gives birth. It's a boy. Everybody's celebrating. This is wonderful. And then when the baby turns 8 days of age, they do what is the Jewish custom then, and probably still is today. You circumcise him to mark him as a Jewish male, and you give him his name. And so they're heading to the temple for this, and they're all assuming that his name is going to be Zachariah, right? Zach Jr., Zach the Second, that's what you're going to do, right? And Elizabeth says, no, his name is to be John. And the family's going, what? Like, you don't even have any relatives by that name. Why on earth would you name your kid John? That doesn't make sense. And then probably because, you know, Elizabeth's a woman, they turn to the man and say, you know, they start gesturing to Zachariah. He's not deaf. He just can't talk, but whatever, we do weird things. They gesture to him, trying to get him to say something, so he gets a tablet and writes down, his name is John. And with that, they're amazed. Well, no kidding, they're actually going to call him John. That's totally weird. But then, Zachariah is suddenly able to speak. And what's interesting is the moment he's able to speak, he begins by exulting in praise to God, celebrating God, worshiping God, and then he goes into this poem that we call the Benedictus and says some remarkable things right out of the gate. First words out of his mouth when he can finally speak after 3 months on the day of the naming of his son John, he says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has looked favorably on his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a mighty Savior for us in the house of his servant David, that we would be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us." He's not talking about his own son. He is talking about the expectation of what the coming Messiah would do, the anointed one that everybody was expecting, this one that the prophets were talking about who would come and take the throne of David, would kick out their oppressors, and establish Israel in its glory again. He goes on, "Thus he has shown the mercy promised to our ancestors and has remembered his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our ancestor Abraham back in Genesis 12 and 17 and 19. The oath that he swore to our ancestor Abraham to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear." Zechariah bursts into praise that the Messiah is coming just around the corner. Now, why would he do that? Well, once again, he spent the last 3 months listening to Mary and Elizabeth talk about their stories. He's heard Mary talk about the fact that the same angel that visited Zechariah in the temple visited her and said that the one to be born to her would be called the Son of God. And he's putting two and two together, and he's thinking about it and remembering what he studied in the scriptures and all of this. And he's finally coming to realize what the situation is, and he literally cannot say a word. So for the past 3 months, this has been bottling up in him that, oh my goodness, the Messiah is coming, the one we're expecting, we can't wait. And we see his expectation is totally in keeping with what everybody was expecting the Messiah was supposed to be. And of course, when Jesus shows up 30 years later and starts his ministry, we'll find that things have to be modified, but nevertheless, he is convinced that this is what's going to happen, and he can't say anything. So once he finally is able to speak, it's like the cork pops off the bottle of champagne, and he is happy to make this messianic announcement that just around the corner is the arrival of the one who is going to do all of this. And then he turns his attention to his son, and I like to picture that he picked up little John in his arms, and he said, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways." And then he says how that's going to be done, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the forgiveness of their sins. That's worth exploring. The two verses that are said that have to do with John in particular are that he's going to be a prophet to prepare the way of the Lord. How? To give knowledge of salvation to the people by the forgiveness of their sins. When John the Baptizer begins his ministry, in Mark, Matthew, and Luke, we read that he starts off by proclaiming, "Repent, change your thinking, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." And then he talks about the fact that it is important for everybody to get right with God, as it were, to know that their sins can be forgiven. He offers baptism in water for the forgiveness of sins. And so people come, they're flocking to him, confessing their sins and being baptized in water. The Pharisees come and are wondering what on earth he's doing. This is an unusual thing. I mean, baptism is something that was known, but the way he's doing it is totally weird, and they challenge him as to his authority for doing so, and he just gives them a hard time about it. But he's doing something incredibly unusual and noteworthy, and people are flocking to him for it. Why would that be? Well, it's because he is giving them knowledge of salvation, of being saved, of being rescued, about being set free, about being made completely whole, all the layers that that word salvation means. And he's showing them that this is happening by the forgiveness of their sin. The story up until this point, as you reflect in the Hebrew Bible, is always the same. It is because of sin that bad things happen. Go back to Genesis chapter 6, the story of the flood. Humanity is so evil, God says, that's it. I'm destroying everybody on the earth. I'm just saving 8 people. I'm starting over because of their sin. Israel wanders around in the desert for 40 years because of their sin. They grumbled against God. They grumbled against Moses. And so they had this consequence that they had to wander around till they all died off. And that generation didn't get to go into the promised land. During the period of the judges in different regions, in the 12 tribes living together as a community, there would be sin happening again, and so people from outside would come in and start making life difficult for them, and then God would raise up a judge, a savior, a redeemer, and would fight them off, and they would live appropriately again, but once again, they would go back to sinning, and the cycle would start again. During the time of the kings, they would be doing okay until the king turned to idolatry, which caused the people to turn to idolatry, and then things went sideways again. Ultimately, the northern kingdom of Israel is conquered by Assyria. The southern king of Judah is taken into exile because of the sin of the people. And then when they come back to rebuild Jerusalem, they're having a hard time of it and even getting the nation established, in part because of the sin of the people. And now they're still under the thumb of the Roman Empire. Like, what gives here? And the only answer they can give is there's sin in the camp. That's the way the pattern has always been. So you got to get rid of the sinful ones. That's how it works, right? And so this focus on their sin has given rise to several groups emerging in Jewish culture, two of them notably being the Essenes and the Pharisees. The Essenes took it to a real extreme situation. They said, all right, if we can see that there's sinful stuff happening in Jerusalem and in the rest of Israel, let's pull ourselves out of that. And so they went to their own little community of Qumran. And there they lived a radical form of purity, having these baths of purification 7 times a day, showing that they are staying away from all those sinful people over there, and they're making sure that they're pure constantly. Their whole purpose was to show God that they were living righteously and sin wasn't in their community. The Pharisees stayed with everybody else, but said, you know, the problem is that they keep breaking the Torah. So let us very carefully define the Torah and add rules and instructions and guidelines on top of it, so there's no chance the people could sin by violating the Torah. And later, Jesus will have to give them a hard time because they've actually made it harder for people to live for God than, you know. But they meant well. That was the intention. But this is the focus. There's sin in the camp. That's why bad things are happening. We will never be saved until we get rid of the sin. And so John comes to show the salvation that is theirs by God through the forgiveness of their sins. That people who are sinners can find those sins forgiven. And so they come and they confess their sins and they take a dunk in the river and they are forgiven of their sins. And John says, I baptize you with water now, but there's one who's coming after me who's even greater. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And then after John goes into prison, Jesus takes over from John in a sense. He starts off with the exact same message, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then he begins to display in his words and his actions exactly what John was illustrating with that baptism. The fact that sinners are forgiven. Jesus would hang around with the wrong kind of people. He would hang out with tax collectors and sinners, much to the leader's chagrin. How come this guy isn't trying to distance himself from the sin in the camp? Why is he hanging out with those? Because Jesus is showing that God is present with those who are even called sinners. And forgiveness is his to grant. And so he does forgive sins. And ultimately, he even forgives the sins of those who are going to put him to death. And indeed, Jesus demonstrates that he is greater than John, even though, as we looked at last week, Jesus said that there was no one greater than John. You know, what's interesting, Mark, Matthew, and Luke describe this situation of John's baptism being a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. But in the Gospel of John, and of course, this is a different person than John the Baptizer. In the Gospel of John, John's baptism is only about Jesus being identified as the Messiah. And then John the Baptizer points to Jesus and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Transferring the removal of sin from John's baptism to the removal of sin being through Christ. John the Baptizer had a huge role in establishing the ministry of Jesus Christ. He was born first, and the circumstances around his birth kind of set the stage, set the tone for what would happen 6 months later with Jesus' birth. But of course, where it really comes to fruition is in their lives once they've grown and they begin to do their work respectively. The prophet of the Lord making the way straight, preparing the way for the Lord, and the Lord himself doing his work for the sake of the people to which they were born. And now by extension, for the sake of us who walk in his footsteps. The story of the birth of John the Baptist is probably the best story for the fourth Sunday in Advent. We're just 4 days away from Christmas, 3 days from Christmas Eve when we do all of our services at 10 in the morning and 4 in the afternoon and 9 p.m. where we're going to celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ. And I would invite you to kind of do a little bit of a role play, if you will. Imagine you're Zachariah and Elizabeth. You've put two and two together about what it means that John has just been born to you. And now you understand just a few months later, the Messiah will be born. Can we spend the next few days looking forward to our Christmas Eve services, anticipating the joy that is contained in those services, acknowledging the birth of Jesus Christ, and let that affect how you celebrate the Christmas season moving forward? Amen.